We open today a new section of the book of Isaiah as we come to chapter 13. In the early introductory chapters, chapters 1 through 5, we saw the focus on the sins of Judah and Jerusalem. Remember chapter 1, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity," talking of Judah and Jerusalem, "offspring of evildoers," quite a characterization of God's people, "sons who act corruptly," not something that fathers like to say about their sons. "They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." So there was a message of judgment that Isaiah was called to bring. And yet, the Lord was still gracious and compassionate to offer His forgiveness and His cleansing and salvation if they would just repent, turn from their false allegiances, place their trust again in their covenant-keeping God. Chapter 1, verse 18, "Though your sins are as scarlet," which they are, "they will be as white as snow if you would just repent and obey and turn to me." So we saw as well glimpses of God's glorious future for His children of Israel in the coming Messianic kingdom. So we saw pictures of what that Messianic kingdom would be like. But we also saw what the terrible wrath of God would be like in the coming Day of the Lord that was His preparation to cleanse and to purge His nation before the believers would enter into the blessings of that Messianic kingdom. After Isaiah's commission in chapter 6, where he confessed his personal sinfulness in light of the Holy One of Israel, seeing that great gulf, remember, that there was between the one who was holy and lifted up, and the vision he saw of God in His holiness, and then, "Woe is me, I am undone," for his own sinfulness. After we saw that, we were introduced in that section in chapters 7 to 12, we were introduced to the theme of Emmanuel, of God with us, the one who would come as the ultimate Savior King, the one who was rejected by King Ahaz, who had a chance to ask God for whatever sign he would, and yet spurned that because of the allegiance that he had with the other nations. And yet, this is the one, this Emmanuel, is the one who would come to bring blessing not just to the Jews, but would bring blessing to the believing Gentiles as well. Remember, his name, chapter 9, verse 6, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So we come now to chapter 13, which begins this section of chapters 13 to 23, and it broadens the focus of God's judgment away from Judah and Jerusalem. Now the focus is going to be on the other nations. You see, God, as Charlie pointed out this morning, God's not a respecter of persons. God's very impartial when it comes to judgment, when it comes to the display of His wrath. Unless you also repent, you too will perish. And the message in these chapters of Isaiah's chapter 13 to 25 is that God is going to bring that accountability upon all of these nations, even nations that He has chosen to use as instruments of His wrath upon other nations. Yet when they are sinful, and when they go beyond the bounds, and when they are prideful and puffed up in themselves and self-sufficient, God brings upon them the accountability that He speaks of. And so we'll go through a whole litany of nations here. We'll start with Babylon this morning, but it continues on to Assyria and Philistia and Moab and Syria and Ethiopia and Egypt and Edom, and it just goes from one to another in terms of this oracle, this burden of doom that is coming and that is approaching in terms of God's judgment. Now, this is an important theme in the Old Testament prophets. The book of Jeremiah, chapters 46 to 51, are dedicated to a similar theme of judgment against the nations. In Ezekiel, chapters 25 to 32. You track through the minor prophets, and time after time you see this message of judgment. We don't hear that much in terms of the preaching of the message of these judgments because we don't spend that much time in our Christian churches in sermons on these types of judgments. And yet the Old Testament is just riddled with them, you know, in so many passages. So I think it's good that we put some emphasis and some focus on this portion of God's Word. One commentator, Brian Bell, he's listed five reasons for God's judgment on these Gentile nations that I think are helpful. First, to preserve Israel from despair. When they see the Gentile nations oppressing them and they're tempted to lose hope, this message that God is going to hold them accountable, it prevents them from despair, so they don't give up when persecution comes along. Secondly, it prevents Israel from wanting to form an alliance with these other nations. You see the end result. You see where things work out with these other nations. The grass might look greener on the other side of the fence there, but if you can see the end that these nations come to, then it helps them to put 100% of their focus and trust in God and not in others. Thirdly, it predicts the eventual downfall of all these Gentile powers, that there's this rise and fall, and no matter at their height, how impenetrable they seem, how they seem like nobody can possibly vanquish them, no matter how powerful they seem, that God's predictions and His prophecies are 100% accurate, and He's going to bring these nations down. It's only His messianic kingdom that's going to be established in the end, and that's the mountain that's going to overwhelm and overtake the earth as a whole. And then fourthly, and this is a little bit repetitive, but to produce faith in God's people, in the nation of Israel. These judgments come to stimulate people to turn from their own sinfulness and their pride and their self-sufficiency and put their faith in God. And then lastly, to proclaim Messiah's authority over all the earthly Gentile powers. He's not just a God of the Jews. He's a worldwide God who will have dominion over all of the earth. And in these judgments, He's shown to be powerful. So there's no reason to fear any other nation but the one who alone is the Lord of hosts and the Almighty Sovereign over the earth. There's various structural approaches that people take to chapter 13 in terms of how to hack it up and, you know, what sections to treat, how to address it. Some people try to go through and they try to isolate, well, what paragraphs seem to be dealing with more judgments that are soon to come upon here, the Babylonian nation. In other words, what speaks of maybe Cyrus and the type of armies that he's going to bring in overwhelming the Babylonian nation as the Medes and the Persians come in and in history, yet in the future from Isaiah's perspective, but in the near future, you know, what sections pertain to that versus what sections pertain to that far final eschatological day of the Lord when God is going to once again take up the nation of Babylon and all it represents that we'll talk about, and He's going to deal with them from a standpoint of finality. And so what portions of this passage in chapter 13 pertain to near-term types of events, and what portion looks more at the final? And of course, we see that double sense of interpretation, where even things that have some aspect of near-term fulfillment still have an even greater fulfillment in the long term. And some of that is difficult to slice out. I find that it's mingled together in this passage in a way that it's very difficult to sort of make fine cuts and say, this is near term, this is far term. And so I don't take the structure of what I'm going to do today. I'm looking at both of these judgments are in view, the near term and the far term, and they're mingled together in this passage. Another approach that some people take structurally is to say, well, if you look at the pronouns that are used here, sometimes you see the Lord Himself personally speaking, where He says, I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have called my mighty warriors in verse 3. And you see the Lord speaking directly, and it looks like you can see in the first person that He's the one that's directly speaking. In other points in the passage, it's obvious that He's speaking through Isaiah. And Isaiah is the one. And yet, I don't see much of a point in terms of that distinction. God is speaking throughout the whole passage, whether He's speaking through His prophet Isaiah, whether He's speaking directly. So I didn't find that structurally was as helpful. So I'm going to look at this passage more thematically in terms of the theme of the wrath of God. What does this passage highlight? What does it teach us about the wrath of God? We're going to see that the wrath of God directs instruments of destruction against evil nations on account of their pride and their self-sufficiency. Just as God would judge any of us for our pride and our self-sufficiency. Here He directs other nations that He chooses and He consecrates and He sets aside to be an instrument of His wrath, and He executes that wrath upon these evil nations on account of their pride and self-sufficiency. He begins with this heading in verse 1, the oracle or the burden concerning Babylon. This is the nation that He has singled out to address first here. The burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. This word oracle or burden, it's used 15 other times in the Old Testament, 9 times in Isaiah, in these chapters that we're going to be looking at in chapters 13 to 25, the dividing point, you know, he moves from one nation to the other as he speaks of this burden that comes upon this nation and this nation and this nation. A burden is something very serious. It's a weighty matter. It's a burden on the prophet to deliver something that's a word of judgment and that is not a pleasant message. It's a heavy thing that Isaiah is delivering here. And so this is something that from this heading we can see that it's directed towards future events, things that have not yet happened. A lot of the liberal commentators, they have a real problem with portions of God's word like this, where Babylon at this point in time isn't even a super significant nation. In other words, Assyria is more the power that Isaiah and his people are dealing with. And yet, here he's going to address Babylon as a nation that is going to rise to such a level of world dominance that God now is going to deal with them in judgment. And the liberal people, they have issues with any aspect of predictive prophecy, that really any type of details could be given by God's prophet ahead of time that would then come to fulfillment in history. And yet, that's what we see in messages like this in the book of Isaiah. He's going to be very specific in some aspects as to what things are going to come down the road and how it is that God is going to deal here with the nation of Babylon. The significance of addressing Babylon and why it even appears here first, we should just stop and note before we get into the details here. The name Babylon means confusion. It harkens back to what we remember from Genesis 11, verse 9, with the Tower of Babel, that place where God confused the languages of the pride of man. It also means the gate of God, where they thought they could have access to the heavenlies, and they thought they could establish something that they could sort of rally around, and it would be an object of trust and an object of pride that they could point to. Look what our hands have built in terms of this Tower of Babel. And so it comes to represent worldly pride and self-sufficiency. It comes to mean more than just what it means as a nation. It comes to be almost a symbol that goes beyond itself. Just as if you would speak of certain things like Wall Street or Madison Avenue, you know, you think of them, and when you speak of them, you're thinking of a whole financial economic system, much more than just the location and the buildings that exist on that particular street. And that's how it is with Babylon. It becomes symbolic of something that goes way beyond itself. It's located in southern Iraq. It's about 50 miles south of modern Baghdad. The river Euphrates runs by the ruins that are currently there. It was founded way back in 3000 BC by Nimrod, and it was the root of all kinds of occult systems of worship that were originated there in the nation of Babylon. But why is it treated first? Why does Isaiah place such prominence on it? I think it's because of how much prominence Babylon has in the end times. When you go into the day of the Lord, you go into the book of Revelation, you see the names that are given to this city. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, it's called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Not a very flattering designation there, because it's the antithesis of everything that's godly. It's the antithesis of everything that would promote the kingdom of God. It's where the Antichrist focuses. It's where the nations rally around to try and come in opposition to God. It symbolizes that whole godless world system that opposes the true God. And so Isaiah picks it up here and directs our attention to this burden that is concentrated and focused on the nation of Babylon, and he starts to unfold for us some things that we can learn about the wrath of God. First of all, verses 2 to 8, the wrath commanded, where doomsday is heralded as what is upcoming for the nation of Babylon. Verses 2 to 8, follow along. He says, lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand, that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. The angry God, verses 2 to 3, the angry God summons his warriors. We see the initiation of his wrath in verses 2 to 3. It's God who's commanding this to take place. He is the one taking the initiation to unleash his wrath. That wrath that has been hanging, if you picture like a guillotine, you know, God's wrath, it's always like it's suspended. Like you're ready to release the lever and the guillotine is ready to come down and chop off the head. That's how God wants us to picture his wrath. It's not that, oh, everything's all rosy and, you know, it doesn't seem like God cares about sin and he's not judging anything. We can all go and live as we please. No, he says, you'd better picture yourself as lying underneath that guillotine and that blade is just about to be unleashed. How much more rope is God going to give you before it's too late and before there's no chance to turn to God and there's no chance of escape? God says, picture this. I am now unleashing my wrath. I am commanding my wrath against Babylon. I am the one initiating it. And he shows that he's the one that's calling these other nations to do battle. There's this rallying object. And he says, this banner that we've talked about before, this flag that you set up on top of this bare mountain. He says, establish this so that all the nations could look to this and say, hey, it's time to muster the troops. God's calling these other nations to do battle against Babylon and to judge them. So let's all gather together. So there's this physical object that's been referred to in earlier passages that we've looked at, this banner that is raised for the troops to look to. But then there's a rallying cry as well. He says, raise the voice, cry out. He says, shout, make a loud noise. You've got to call the troops to battle. And so with the voice, there is made this reference to rallying the troops. And then thirdly, it's like in my old famous Rin Tin Tin TV, you know, when the cavalry comes, you know, and he waves and says, let's go, you know, and you have all of them ride into battle. He says, that's what it is. You take your hand and you say, you got them all ready. They're all poised. And then you give that hand signal. You say, okay, let's go. And they all move forward into battle. And so there's all these signals that are being given to show that the Lord is the one who's personally directing this attack and is in charge of all of history and is bringing all of these troops to bear here so that he is the one that is commanding them. It's interesting to see the description that he gives of the targets for his wrath and contrast that with the description he gives of his troops that he gives in verse 2. He says, it's in verse 2 and 3. He says, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. The nobles, the powerful officials in terms of the kingdom of Babylon, the ones who consider themselves to be of nobility, the ones who are proud again with their education, with their culture, with their economic system, with all that they have attained to. They view themselves as nobility. Some of them are nobility in terms of where they stand in their own culture. And yet, before God, they're going to become as dust. And we're going to see what they're reduced to in terms of the anguish and the pain and the despair as in desperation they try to flee. But he characterizes these people. We're going to enter the doors of the nobles. And the ones that God is using to execute this judgment, he calls them his consecrated ones in verse 3. Consecrated, set aside for this particular mission, for this purpose. They have something that God specifically wants them to accomplish, and he set them aside for that. He says he's called them. They're specifically chosen by God, designated, called out to perform this particular function. Now, it's interesting that how they view themselves, they don't view themselves as the instruments of God. They don't view themselves as submissive to God's majesty and wanting to see that God is exalted and glorified on the earth. That's not how these other nations view themselves. They view themselves with the same pride and self-sufficiency. He calls them, that they're exalting, proudly exalting ones. And I don't think the language there is that they're exalting in the Lord God. I think they're exalting in themselves. They have no concept of how God is using them. They have no concept that they're instruments of God here. They think of themselves as having the resources in themselves to come in here and to be able to conquer Babylon. And so you have this description both of the targets of the judgment and then those that God is using as his instruments here. But we see the enemy nations, we see them in verses 4 to 5 as they gather for battle as instruments to execute God's wrath. They gather from all distant places, and the emphasis is first of all on the large number of troops. It says there's a sound of tumult. I mean, there's so many of them, they make a great noise. I mean, they're not able to creep up silently. This isn't some surprise attack. There's so many of them that it creates quite a storm when they gather together and unite. You know, it's awful hard to get different political entities to agree to do anything. And yet here, God is marshaling these people with whatever their different political ideologies are. They're united in this common cause to come against Babylon and to try to execute judgment here. And especially in the end days, God is going to bring his own troops. Lord of hosts is going to gather his own people. He's going to come with his own armies. And he's going to destroy those that are amassed against him. But the emphasis is on how many, what a great force that there is gathering here. And then secondly, on how far away they've come to gather, to focus on this part of the world and on this particular nation of Babylon. So it talks about they've come from Media and Persia, which are maybe the Medes, is that area is about 300 miles to the east of Babylon, but it just speaks of all the nations that God is mustering from a far country, from the farthest horizons, and they've come with intent, with purpose, because God has informed them with his directive that they are his instruments to come to destroy the whole land. So they've come with intent and with purpose, as under the sovereign direction of God. We see the response in verses 6 to 8 of the Babylonians. The terrified Babylonians, they wail in anguish. They realize that they're impotent. They have no power to resist. They're targets of God's wrath, and there's nothing that they can do about it. So they're completely desperate. They're completely in anguish. They're completely terrified. There's no more courage. There's no more fight left in them. Because despite all their arrogance, and despite all that they have said in their haughtiness, in their rebellion against God, when it comes down to it and it's time to fight, they realize that they've got nothing to offer and they can't even stand before God. And so it says in verses 6 to 8, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. That exhortation to wail, Todd Peel, my buddy, he says that Hebrew word, halilu, he says it's an onomatopoeic word. It sounds like wailing. If you, in the Hebrew, when you say that word, it's a word that sounds like what it means. It sounds like wailing, and it's used other times as well. 10 times, in fact, in Isaiah. Because of the fact that when the day of the Lord is near, the response of the human heart is that type of anguished wailing and weeping and sobbing and crying out. And he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. It's not going to come about as an accident. This isn't something that just as a happenstance. Oh, surprise, this is coming about again. It's all emphasized here that it's under the direction of the Almighty God. This is destruction that cannot be avoided. It's destruction that's inevitable. It's destruction that's going to be effective. And you can't stand against it. So it talks about how you're going to be in pain and in anguish and without courage, and you're just going to be shaking at the knees. And it uses that figure of a woman in labor that's used very frequently in scriptures to speak of suffering. A lot of times it's used of God's own people, of Israel, before they are able to enter into the glories of the Messianic kingdom. And they go through this travail as a woman with labor. But here, it's used of the misery of Babylon. And I think Motyer, he points out very aptly, he says, the picture of a woman in labor, it's not here a simile of fruitful pain. In other words, a lot of times we think of, oh, the blessing that results from the labor pains and what comes after it. And therefore you endure this in order to experience the blessings. He says, that's not how it's being used in this context here. It's used here of that which is sudden, that which is inevitable, that which is inescapable, the end result of a process that cannot now be stopped. So something that comes upon you rapidly and brings upon such distress that it just slays you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 uses the same picture. It says, with respect to the day of the Lord, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, like the Babylonians would have been saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. That's the point of this simile here, is that it comes suddenly, and it comes without any possibility of escape. And it is painful, and it has bad results of destruction for them. So the end result here for the people, it says in verse 8, as they look around, it says they look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame, they're burning with embarrassment, with shame, with surprise, with horror, because they had been so smug. They've been so self-assured. They had no inkling that they could be so easily destroyed. They had trusted in their supreme power. So this inescapable wrath, it was commanded, first of all, this wrath was commanded by the Lord of hosts. And secondly, verses 9 to 13, this wrath is now executed. The destruction is described here in verses 9 to 13, and it's very terrible in terms of its destruction as to what God brings about. Verses 9 to 13, behold, it starts again to get our attention. Behold, causing us to know that there's this new paragraph that he's introducing. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. It's cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. Can you imagine that if you got up today and the sun is dark? The moon will not shed its light. Thus, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. This section from verses 9 to 13 hangs together as another one of those chiastic structures where you've got the brackets on the outside and then you've got another subject a little bit inside and another subject at the heart, at the center of this chiastic structure here is the sinfulness of mankind, where he points in verse 11, he says, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the proud, abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I'll make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. That's the heart of this section. At the middle, what is most important? Isaiah says there is a reason for this destruction that is being detailed here. And it's not arbitrary on the part of God. It's not something that is unexplainable. It's something that goes back to your own sinfulness and rebellion and pride, that you've turned away from God in your haughtiness, in your rebellion, that you've chosen to go your own way. You don't want God to control your life. You don't want him to be in charge. And therefore, you are to blame. That's the heart of what he's dealing with. But on the very outside, he says, there's a description of the day of the wrath of the Lord. Look how he starts in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. It's described as cruel, with fury and burning anger. And then look at how he finishes at the end of verse 13. He says, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Those two portions, the beginning and the end, are parallel. They're like these bookends, these brackets for this section that we're dealing with. And he says, it's interesting here. You know, the Babylonians, they had been known for their cruelty in terms of how they would conquer other nations. And here, God says, well, I'm going to treat you in kind, in a sense. I'm going to respond in terms of divine accountability. I'm going to bring upon you, in this day of the Lord, I'm going to bring upon you judgment that could be described as cruel. Judgment that's characterized by my anger, my fury, my wrath. Whatever words you can come up with to describe the anger of God, it's portrayed here. This is not some kind Santa Claus, you know, type of figure up there dispensing gifts to his beloved children. This is the Holy One of Israel, the righteous God, executing judgment out of his wrath and his fury. So those are the bookends on the outside. And then as you move in, you see the impact on creation in terms of the land and the impact on creation in terms of the heavens. And so it moves that way, where it moves in talking about the land and the heavens, and then it talks about sin at the center, the sinfulness of mankind. And then it moves out, and it talks about the impact on creation, on the land, and the impact on the heavens. And as you read it that way, it's just very beautiful in poetic fashion how it's crafted when you see the structure. Now, those things just excite me because I like that type of thing, to see the beauty of how God has expressed his truth in a way that really captures our heart and our imagination and makes it so vivid for us. But he says, in terms of the impact on the land, you know, our sin has an impact. And it has a cosmic type of an impact. It has an impact on others. You know, we had a couple over for dinner last night, a couple that just got married a few months ago. And Julie was asking them, well, what have you learned, you know, about marriage? What has it taught you? What are some of the lessons since you've just been married for a few months? And they said, well, one of the things it's taught us is that our sin is not just some personal disconnected thing that only impacts me. My sin impacts my spouse. And it has more of an impact than I can even imagine. And that's the part of the point here, is how our sin has impact. It says, what's going to happen in the way of judgment? God's going to come and he's going to make the land a desolation. He's going to exterminate its sinners from it. He's talking about the impact on the land. The land is going to become desolation. And then the impact on the heavens, there's not going to be any more light. These things that have been created as gifts from God to provide light, these things that were then turned around in a perverse fashion and worshipped by the Babylonians and other nations as objects of their faith and of their heart's devotion. God says, well, I'm going to take these things and I'm going to remove them completely. You know, you're going to see the futility of worshiping these idols. They're not even going to provide any light. They're going to become dark. I mean, it's interesting how, when you track through scriptures, how the end times, especially the day of the Lord, how it's characterized with what God is doing in a cosmic sense. That's how you can tell that this passage has not had its ultimate fulfillment yet. Even in what happened in the days of Cyrus, you could go through historically and you could talk about what judgments have come upon the nation of Babylon. And there have been numerous that have come and have laid Babylon low and have made it a desolate place. And yet, it has not happened yet to the extent that it's going to happen in the last days. Because it's only in those days where you're going to see the light of the sun and of the moon removed. And you're going to see what God says is going to happen in the heavens. You're going to see that happen. So that's how you can know that this hasn't happened yet. Just a few other verses I'm going to have us turn to see how often the scriptures talk about this same phenomena of removing light and causing there to be darkness in these two period of the last days. In Isaiah himself, chapter 24, verse 23. Isaiah, again, preached the same theme in chapter 24, verse 23. He says, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. His glory will be before his elders. More specifically than that, Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7 and 8. He says, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. You could look at Joel chapter 2. In fact, the whole chapter of Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2 starts out, the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near. And how is that day characterized? Joel 2, verse 2. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there's a great and mighty people. And he goes on and he says in verse 10, he says, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. And he goes on in other parts of Joel 2 and speaks of that. That's the same phenomena that's described over in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 that speaks of the fulfillment of this in the end times. It says in verses 12 to 14, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. These things, although symbolic language is used in the book of Revelation, it's talking about actual events that are going to happen. These things are going to take place. They've been prophesied in the Old Testament, and now they're going to take place according to what Revelation speaks of. It says the whole moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart. And it just talks about these cosmic effects that are going to happen in this great day of the Lord. So there's an impact on creation in terms of the land. There's an impact on creation in terms of the heavens. We've talked at the heart of this passage of the impact that takes place on sinners. And then as it unfolds itself and it moves back outward, it says in verse 13, "Therefore I make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place." Again, speaking of the heavens, speaking of the earth, and then ending up there at the end of verse 13, "at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." So that's that chiastic structure that gives for us a description of the destruction as the wrath of God is executed. So the wrath is commanded, and then the wrath is executed. And then thirdly, verses 14 to 18, back in Isaiah 13, the wrath is inescapable and it's brutal. We see the people, they're defenseless. They're not defenseless as innocent victims. They're not innocent. They're not victims. They're defenseless as ones that have no power to withstand the onslaught that the divine authority is bringing upon them by his instruments of wrath. And so there's this wrath. It's inescapable. It's brutal. And these people end up being slaughtered with no opportunity of escape. And so he says, verse 14, "It will be like that of a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through with the sword. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes." How sad is that for a mom? "Their houses will be plundered. Their wives ravished." How sad is that for the husband? He says, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. They're not going to value silver or take pleasure in gold. You can't pay them off with tribute. Their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children." This is going to be the extent of the wrath of God in how inescapable and how brutal it is. He starts out in verse 14. He has two images of defenseless prey. He says, there's no protection that you can provide. You're pictured as either this hunted gazelle or this shepherdless sheep. The hunted gazelle, that's the most timid, the easiest, the most easily startled animal. And it's there, it's darting about, but there's no place to hide, there's no protection that it can find. And a sheep without a shepherd, without anyone to gather and protect against the ravaging animals that would seek the prey. And so it says they're helpless. Their situation is hopeless. They have nowhere to hide. Isaiah is pleading, while there is time, seek the protection of the good shepherd, the one who would take the sheep into his fold, the one who would call you by name, the one who would provide all types of protection. While there is time, try to seek that. But for the nation of Babylon, there is no time here in both the immediate, near-term future and the long-term day of the Lord, what will happen at the end of time. God is going to come in and he's going to hunt them down. And there is not going to be any protection. There's not going to be any place to hide. He says they're going to try to hide. They're going to seek safety. They're going to turn each to his own people. Each one's going to flee to his own land. But they're going to be slain by the sword without mercy. They'll be found and they'll be thrust through. And there won't be any place to hide. It's interesting that he starts chapter 13 with this image of the nations gathering. God's gathering these nations. And here he has this image of dispersal. All the wicked are fleeing. You know, the enemy, the armies of God to execute his wrath. They're gathered together from all the ends of the earth. But now those who are wicked, they're trying to flee to all the points of the earth that they can to try to hide under a rock, in a cave, at their home, wherever they can. But there's no place to hide. Isaiah wants you to know that it's only the Lord who is the rock, who is the fortress, who is the only shelter that could possibly provide protection. He's the ultimate hiding place, but apart from him, there's no place to hide. There's no limit to the savage brutality that's pictured here. Children, little ones, are going to be dashed to pieces. Houses, any type of possessions, the possessions are all going to be plundered and done away with. And even the wives are going to be raped. And he says it's going to be savage and it's going to be brutal and there's not going to be any limits on the brutality that's expressed in terms of this judgment. And then verses 17 to 18, there's no mercy. The reputation of the Medes, he says, they're not people you can buy off. You can't make a peace treaty with them based on paying tribute money. They don't care about silver and gold. He says they're not interested in making a deal, some type of a pact. They don't want you as vassal servants. They want to execute revenge. The people that are coming against them, these Medes, as they come against Babylon, he says, they want to execute revenge for how they've been treated. They want to come in and they want to kill and slaughter and destroy. So it's not somebody that you're going to be able to buy off. There's no hope in battle. It says their bows are so strong. You're strong men. You're young men. The ones that should be characterized by strength and vitality and should be your best warriors, they're mowed down. They cannot stand up and offer any resistance at all. There's no compassion, whether on infants. They won't have compassion on the fruit of the womb or whether young children. Nor will their eye pity children. Instead, verses 19 to 22, this wrath, as it's inescapable and it's brutal, in verses 19 to 22, it says this wrath is unrelenting. This desolation that is brought about is going to persist. This is a lasting state that is brought about. This isn't some temporary blip on your country's radar. So Babylon, you're biting the dust, and you're biting the dust for good. You're going down for the count. This is something that is going to persist in terms of you being now a land characterized by desolation instead of a land that would be inhabited and be prosperous. And so he characterizes it here in verses 19 to 22. He says, in Babylon, look at how far they've fallen. I mean, they were the ones who were the beauty of kingdoms. They were the glory of the Chaldeans' pride. They were up there on the top of the pedestal. They were the king of the mountain. And look at how far they've fallen. It says, they will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there. Shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers. Jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. This fall of Babylon is compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's compared in terms of how complete the destruction will be. It's compared in terms of there's a moral factor as to why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, why he's destroying Babylon. There's a moral factor as to why that is happening. So God is bringing this about to bring to their mind what happened back at Sodom and Gomorrah. You are the present day Sodom and Gomorrah, he says to Babylon. He says, unless you too repent, you too will perish, is what he wants us to learn. And so he says, this desolation, it's going to be complete. It's going to be final. He says, the land isn't going to be inhabitable. There's not going to be any permanent cities. He says, it'll never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. But not only that, you won't even have nomadic dwellers. People pitching a tent. You're not even going to have the Arabs willing to pitch a tent for the night. They don't even want to stay a night, much less make it into a city for a dwelling place. They don't even want to spend the night and pitch the tent. And then he lists all of these creatures, and it's hard to pinpoint each one. There's no need to go through each one. He just wants to amass all of these forlorn type of foreboding creatures that when you listen at nighttime, all that you hear in the city, you don't hear any sounds of young children. You don't hear any sounds of anything that's prosperous. You just hear these forlorn cries of these isolated animals that picture desolation, and they hoot and they howl in the night. Because this judgment that he talks about, this judgment is coming soon, this fateful time, it's coming soon. The days will not be prolonged. It would be folly to imagine that doomsday is not coming. The wrath of God, as we mentioned, the wrath of God has been commanded. So it's hanging over the head of the wicked like that guillotine picture. The image of destruction, he says, the impact, it's going to be severe. When the wrath is executed, the impact of destruction, it's going to show you how awful sin is in God's eyes. It's not a pretty picture. You know, it's not a pretty picture when you have Christ hanging on the cross. And when you have him absorbing the impact of the wrath of God in our place, it's not a pretty picture. And Isaiah will be presenting that as to the one who bore in his own body the impact and the guilt of our sins. And here, as these people experience the wrath of God upon themselves, it's brutal, it's inescapable, it's not a pretty picture. This divine wrath will be inescapable and brutal. And then this divine wrath will be unrelenting. It will persist. This is going to be eternal punishment. This won't be a blip on the radar. This will be it. This will be a lake of fire that goes on for all of eternity. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you will refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the burden of the prophet Isaiah. Let's pray.